refer to four scriptures in the Old Testament. Firstly, in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as of a pure heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the arrogant, seeing the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden my right hand. Thou wilt guide me by thy counsel, and after the glory thou wilt receive me. Whom have I in the heavens? And there is none upon the earth I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth. God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou destroyest every one that goeth a whoring from thee. But as for me, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord Jehovah, that I may declare all thy works. Then in the prophet Micah, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 2. The godly man hath perished out of the land, and there is none upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Verse 7, but as for me, I will look unto Jehovah. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Then in Psalm 52. Psalm 52, why boastest thou thyself in evil, thou mighty man? The loving kindness of God abideth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischievous things like a sharp razor, practicing deceit. Thou hast loved evil rather than good, lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. Verse 8, but as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I will confide in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever, because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name before thy godly ones, for it is good. And finally in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. And now, fear Jehovah, and serve him in perfectness and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt, and serve Jehovah. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods whom your fathers that were on the other side of the river served, or the gods of the Amorite, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of Jehovah. When Luke wrote his gospel to Theophilus, he said to him that he wrote it so that he might know the certainty of the things in which he'd been instructed. And as I look round the room tonight, there are many familiar faces, and there are some that are not so familiar. But I'm sure that most, if not all of you, have been on the Christian pathway for a short time or a long time, and in that time you will have received instruction. But the question I'd like to ask you is, do you know the certainty of the things in which you've been instructed? I've often found for myself that I've thought I've known about things, and then when there's been trouble or a crisis, I've perhaps wavered, and the things that I thought I had and the things I thought that I knew, I felt very tested about as to the reality of them in my life. It's a bit like having a library at home. You might say, I've got a library, I've got all these books. But in a sense, unless you've read those books, are those books really yours? And the Bible is full of wonderful blessings and wonderful promises, but do we know the certainty of those blessings and of those promises? How can we know the certainty of things? I'm sure there are many ways. There were two ways that occurred to me. The first is through sound teaching and sound doctrine. That's a very important way in which we can know the certainty of things. And I think another way is when we're tested about things, when we come into trials and temptations. If we're able to hold on to the things that we know, they're made more certain to us. And as it were, they become milestones in our life. And I can look back on my life, and there are certain milestones that I can look back on, and I can have the assurance that at that time God spoke to me, or God came into my life in a wonderful way. And I'd like to say something about having personal conviction about things. We live in a day when there's very little that's absolute, certainly in Christian things. Now, the laws of science are absolute. You can't defy the law of gravity. You can jump out of a 20-story building. You can't defy the law of gravity. But in other things, things are very relative these days. People take the view that what's true for you might not be true for me, and what's true for me might not be true for you. And as long as it doesn't hurt someone, it doesn't really matter what I do or what I think. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible and what God teaches in the Bible is absolute. And it's a rock and it's an anchor upon which we can be sure. We see perfection in the Lord Jesus. When he was here, it says that he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. It says that they were astonished at the words of grace coming out of his mouth. And why was the Lord Jesus so unique? He was unique because he was so consistent. When they said to him, "Who are you?" he could say, "That which I also say unto you." Everything the Lord did and everything the Lord said was consistent. And he was unique in that. Often I can say the right thing, but I don't do the right thing. But the Lord is working in all our lives that we might be more consistent with him and with his truth. And I've read of four men, and you might well have noticed in reading of them that each one of them could say, "As for me, as for me." They lived in different times, but the times in which they lived were difficult. And they took account of the circumstances in which they lived. They took account of the things that people said. But they weren't frightened to stand up and say, "As for me," and to say what they felt God had taught them. They could say, "As for me." And I'd like to start with speaking about this man, Asaph. In Psalm 73, Asaph was the leading singer in the days of David. He was a remarkable man. He wrote 11 psalms. This is the first psalm that we have in the third book of Psalms here, Psalm 73. He was a prophet. He was an instructed man. And in this first psalm, I think we have a picture of someone like you or me who's here on earth, surrounded by difficulties. And he starts off well. What he says is quite true, and he knows it to be true. "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart." He knew that was true. And he says, that's how he starts his psalm. But then, very quickly, this wasn't the "as for me" I was thinking of, but there are two "as for me's" in this psalm. He says, "As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the arrogant, seeing the prosperity of the wicked." He knew the truth that God was good to those who were of a pure heart, and yet he was perplexed. He was puzzled. He was anxious because it seemed that the wicked were prospering. And it can seem like that today. We might think, is it worth it? Is it worth
leading a life as one that desires to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus, that has a pure heart. It seems that the wicked prosper. And this man, Asaph, was very exercised about this. You know, there's one who is able to keep us without stumbling. This man's feet, this man's steps, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. What about our steps? You know, we're supposed to do at least 10,000 steps a day. Perhaps you've got an activity tracker on. It tells you how many steps you do every day. But what about your spiritual steps? What does it say? Bodily exercise profiteth for a little. But what about spiritual? Our spiritual steps. This man felt that his feet were almost gone. His steps had well nigh slipped. Until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuaries of God, then understood I their end. And that's something that's available to all of us. We can go into the sanctuaries of God. And that's not a mysterious thing. The Lord spoke about it in Matthew 6 when he spoke about going into your closet and closing the door. Very simply, it means that we have access to God in prayer. Going into the sanctuaries. I don't know why it's plural. It's not the sanctuary, it's the sanctuaries. But perhaps it speaks really of that which is inward. We can go inside. We can go inside. We can come close to God. And if we have difficulties and problems and puzzles, as Christians we have a wonderful blessing that we can come near to God. Jesus has made that way in for us. We can have boldness to approach the throne of grace. Until I went into the sanctuaries of God, then understood I their end. God gave him an understanding. And if we're perplexed by things, we too can go into God. And God will give us... God sees the end from the beginning. And he gave this man Asaph an understanding of the end of those who were wicked. And when Asaph understood that, you know, all that anxiety and all that perplexity went away. He says, doesn't he, where I read, thou wilt guide me by thy counsel. I am continually with thee, thou hast holden my right hand. Wonderful thing to know that God, the Lord Jesus, is guiding us, has taken us by the hand. You think how Peter felt when he was sinking and the Lord reached out and took him by the hand. Wonderful peace. At a time of extremity, to know that the Lord is near. Amen. And that's what he says here, isn't it? But as for me, it is good for me to draw near to God. How true that is, to draw near to God. To go into the sanctuaries. To draw near to God. To hear what God would have to say. We might have lots to say. It's good sometimes to stop and hear what God would say to us. And they have a message of assurance. And a message of security. And he will answer the perplexities that we have. He says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth. And how true that is. Natural things do fail us. Our flesh and our heart fail us. But God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. He could rest upon that, could Asaph. He could say, as for me, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord Jehovah. And that's where we all start as Christians. My friend, if you haven't put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jehovah, may you do it tonight. There's no one else who is worthy of your trust. If your faith and trust isn't in the Lord Jesus, then sadly you're on that way that leads to destruction. You're on that path with these that we've read of who are wicked. But you know, the Lord Jesus wants you to trust him. He wants you to draw near to him. He wants you to come into the sanctuary. He wants to give you assurance that you can say, as for me, it is good for me to draw near to God, that I may declare all thy works. Now, there is an outworking of the faith that we have. Paul speaks in Ephesians of the things, the works that have been prepared beforehand, you know, as we have our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. However, little that faith we might feel, however short we might feel our pathway has been, we all have something that we can say about the works that the Lord has done in our life, that he might be magnified. Now in Micah was a prophet. He lived about the same time as Isaiah. He lived in difficult times too, because the nation of Israel had turned away from God and they'd turned to idols. And God had given them up to their enemies because of their unfaithfulness. And Micah knew that the enemy was coming. He knew that there would be this awful judgment. God, in his wonderful grace, you know, the Assyrian will come and pour out and execute judgment upon the nation. But the Assyrian would be exalted in pride in doing that. And God would come in and judge the Assyrian and deliver the remnant. And Micah had an appreciation of this. Where I started reading, you can see that the godly man have perished out of the land, and there is none upright among men. Now Micah felt the conditions in which he lived. But in verse 7, he could say, But as for me, I will look unto Jehovah. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I will look unto Jehovah. Now it's important that we do look unto Jehovah. I spoke earlier of Peter. You know, it was when Peter looked around and he saw the waves and he saw the wind. When he saw his circumstances, that was when things started to go wrong. We need to look away from ourselves. We need to look away from our circumstances. And we need to look unto Jehovah. It was when Peter looked to the Lord and said, Lord, save me, that Jesus stretched out his hand and saved him. It's good to look unto Jehovah. He says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. How could Micah be patient? How could Micah wait? You know, the thought of waiting isn't the thought of idling your time away. It's the thought of being active in waiting. It speaks in verse 4, doesn't it? The day of thy watchman, thy visitation is come. Micah was a man who was looking out. He was a watchman. He was looking out. And here he says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. How could he wait in patience when it seemed everything around him was coming to disaster? Well, in chapter 5 and verse 2, we have that wonderful prophecy in Micah, don't we? It's there as a parenthesis, and thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from the days of eternity. I think Micah had that hope in his heart. He had a hope that there was a coming Messiah. He had a hope that there was going to be a ruler in Israel, one who would put things right. His hope was in the promises of God. And we have wonderful promises in the Bible. And I desire that I might lay hold of those promises in the same way as Micah could lay hold of this wonderful assurance that there was a coming Messiah, a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from the days of eternity. I'd like us to have an impression too of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, this ruler who is from, whose goings forth are from of old, from the days of eternity. Remarkable, isn't it, in speaking of the birth of the Lord Jesus in this emphatic and clear way. You remember when the wise men came from the east and Herod said, where was the king to be born? This was the scripture that they told him of. You know, Bethlehem is only about 3 miles from Jerusalem, and none of those scribes could be bothered to go down to see if it was true. Well, what about me? What about you? Some of these promises are very close. But can we be bothered? Or are we indifferent to the Bible, indifferent to the promises of God. Micah wasn't. Micah, I believe, laid hold of this promise. He knew that there was a coming ruler, and he could wait in patience. And he could say with confidence, as for me, I will look unto Jehovah. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He had a sense that God would hear him. The Lord Jesus promised that to his own. He promised that if we asked anything in his name, he would do it.
Amen.
And we need to hold on to some of these promises, as it were, as it was with Asaph going into the sanctuaries. Here with Micah, my God will hear me. Turning to Psalm 52. There were several Psalms of David that I would like to have read, and you might wonder why I chose Psalm 52. It was a dark day, a very dark day for David. I didn't read the title to the psalm, but it speaks of a time when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David came to the house of Ahimelech. Sure, many are familiar with the story, but if you're not, there was a time in David's life when he had to flee from King Saul. And he came to Ahimelech the priest, and he sought food, and he sought weapons, and he was given the showbread, and he was given the sword of Goliath. And while he was there asking for help, this man called Doeg was there. Now, Doeg was an Edomite. He wasn't an Israelite, but he was a man that was high up in the arrangements that King Saul had. And a while later, King Saul was chiding his men. He was saying, why is it that I can't seem to catch David? Why is it that no one is faithful to me? And this man, Doeg, spoke up. And he misrepresented what had happened when David went to see Ahimelech the priest. And because of that, King Saul called the priestly family to him, and 85 priests, the priestly family came to Saul, and Saul said to them, why are you helping David? Why are you treasonous? And you know, those 85 priests were massacred. Every one of them was killed by Doeg. He then went and he destroyed their city, killed all their wives, killed all their children. The only one, it seems, that escaped was Abiathar, and he fled to David. And that's an awful picture, but that's the background to this psalm. And David is clearly in distress. He speaks about the tongue, doesn't he? Thy tongue deviseth mischievous things like a sharp razor, practicing deceit. James says very much the same in his epistle in the New Testament. He speaks about our tongue as, you know, how small a member, how great a fire it kindles. You know, how much damage our tongues can do, how much damage the tongue can do. David felt the damage that Doeg had done. You know, you only have to go back a few psalms. David speaks about his tongue, doesn't he? He says, my heart is welling forth with a good matter. I say what I have composed, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. What are our tongues employed in doing? You know, David's tongue was employed in praise. Praise of God. Praise of the one that had blessed him, blessing the one that had raised him up. There are others, like this man here, whose tongue causes mischievous things, that practices deceit. He says of Doeg, thou hast loved evil rather than good. Remarkable, isn't it, in that Psalm 45, it says of the Lord Jesus, that, or prophetically of him, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. What a contrast. David is drawing a contrast, isn't he, between this man Doeg This man was consumed by evil. He was consumed by avarice. He didn't have his confidence in God. And David says this, makes this remarkable comment that, "But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Why did David say that in thinking of this awful day? "I am a green olive tree in the house of God." I think the olive tree, as we know, the olive produces oil. Oil suggests the Holy Spirit. If you look at Judges 9, there was a man there called Jotham. He told a parable about the trees of the forest. And amongst the trees that he spoke of, he spoke about the olive tree. And what he had to say about the olive tree was that it's used to honour God and man. And I'd like to suggest that that was the thought that David had here, that he was a green olive tree. Now, a tree that's green is full of life. As we were driving down today, you know, the trees were brown, the leaves were a lovely colour, but they were dying. Autumn's here, the leaves are dropping. The trees weren't green. We get green trees in the spring when they're full of life, full of vitality. David is speaking about himself as someone who's full of life, full of spiritual life. "But as for me, I am like a green olive tree." Not only full of spiritual life, but I think there's a suggestion of the dignity that rests upon those who are in the house of God. David had a sense of being in the house of God. And those that are a green olive tree in the house of God are concerned that God should have his portion. Honours God and man. A concern that God might have his portion. A concern too that there might be respect for others in the house of God. I was thinking too that you might say the official line, the priestly line, have been destroyed. But David is concerned that God should get his portion. And perhaps outwardly, in Christian things, things are in a state of ruin. Things outwardly have been destroyed. But are you concerned that God might get his portion? The priestly line had been, as it were, destroyed by Doeg. But David's concern was for God. It wasn't for himself. It wasn't, in a sense, for those with him, although he could say to Abiathar, "Abide with me, for with me thou art in safekeeping." But his concern was for God, and his concern was for those others in the house of God, that God might receive his portion. And I'd like each one of us, perhaps, to leave this room tonight with a stronger desire that God might receive his portion. And how does God receive his portion? David can say, "But as for me," in this place of sorrow and distress, David can say, "As for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I will confide in the loving kindness of God forever and ever." That's how he started in the first verse, wasn't it? "The loving kindness of God abideth continually." David could rest in the loving kindness of God.
Amen.
He could confide in the loving kindness of God. Thank you very much. He says in verse 9, "I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it." And that's a remarkable thing to say. What David is saying there is that the things that had happened, God had allowed these things to happen. David says, "I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name before thy godly ones, for it is good." I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. As we know, when Moses died, Joshua led the people across the Jordan into the land. Where I've read, it's towards, well, it's at the very end of Joshua's life. Joshua's led the people to victory. He's overcome 31 kings in the land of Canaan. And now the people have come to Shechem. And Joshua has a question for them. He says, God has brought you out of Egypt, brought you through the wilderness. He said, there were gods that you served in Egypt, and you brought idols with you through the wilderness. And you've come into a land, and the Amorites have gods too. And he's asking a question. He's saying, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods that are behind you? The gods that, in a sense, were left behind in Egypt? You've been brought into a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are the gods of the Amorites. Are you going to serve those gods? Or are you going to serve Jehovah? And now fear Jehovah and serve him in perfectness and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve Jehovah. And then he goes on to say, and if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods whom your fathers that were on the other side of the river served, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. One of the wedding presents I had was someone had stitched that text for us. As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. It's on the windowsill. But you know, in a sense, it's no use if it's just on the windowsill. It's a reminder every time I look at it. But you know, it's important that it's in my heart. Shechem was the place that Jacob came to. When Jacob was serving his uncle Laban in Padan Aram, God spoke to him and told him to return the land, to return to the land and return to Bethel. And Jacob made that long journey. He crossed the Jordan, and shortly after crossing the Jordan, you come to Shechem. And it was at Shechem that Jacob and his household dealt with the idols. They brought idols with them from Padan Aram. And Jacob said to his household, didn't he? Look out, the idols among you. And those idols were taken and they were buried underneath the terebinth, underneath the oak in Shechem. Someone described Shechem as a place of uncompromising commitment. You know, in looking out their idols and in burying them, Jacob and his household were making a definite statement that those idols were coming no further. You know, God had blessed Jacob in all his life. Jacob could say that. But in a sense, despite that blessing, those idols had come with him and his household all the way to Shechem. But a time came when Jacob and his family could say, enough's enough. We're putting those idols away. And I see that in my life. You say, well, what's an idol? What's an idol? It's often asked, I think, the question, what's idolatry? What's an idol? Someone helpfully said, does it bring God into a matter? If it brings God into a matter, then it's not an idol. If it doesn't, then it is. The things that I do they bring God into a matter or don't they? It's quite a simple test. It's a very challenging test. And Jacob and his household dealt with those idols in their lives. You remember that God also spoke to Abraham, and he says that He said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? And he goes on to say, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice, in order that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham what he hath spoken of him. I feel very measured and very challenged in bringing these scriptures before you as a parent. I know there are other parents and grandparents here tonight. Joshua didn't just say to the people, choose whether you're going to serve the gods of Egypt, choose whether you're going to serve the gods of the Amorites, or choose whether you serve Jehovah. He said, as for me and my household and my house, we will serve Jehovah. He was willing to set a good example. And it's an important thing to set a good example. It's an important thing to stand up and be counted. At the end of Deuteronomy, remember, God is speaking to the people and saying, I set you, set before you a way of life and blessing, a way of death and cursing. And God says, choose then life. And in a sense, that's what Joshua is saying to the nation here. He's saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's not easy. It's not easy to stand up against the current. It's not easy when it seems everyone else is going the opposite direction to you. But Joshua was willing to stand up and say, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. He too was concerned that God, the Lord Jesus, might be served. Think of the perfection of the Lord Jesus. He said himself, didn't he? The Son of Man hasn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He was giving us an example. Of course, we can never meet the perfections of the Lord Jesus. We can never be as perfect and as wonderful as he was. But we can take account of the life that he lived. And we can take account of the things that he said. We can take account. I was impressed the other day, that scripture, when the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labour and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And apparently that's the only time in Scripture that the Lord's heart is spoken of. And we might think many things might be said about the Lord's heart. How loving it was, how gracious it was, how kind it was. But the Scripture says, and it was, but what the Scripture says about it is how lowly, meek and lowly. The meekness and the lowliness of the Lord Jesus. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. We will serve Jehovah. God deserves everything that we can give him. You know, serving God isn't about standing here like I am and speaking. It includes that, I suppose, but there are so many more things that we can do to serve the Lord. If you think of the Levites, they were a nation, they were a tribe amongst the nation that was there to serve the Lord. And there were three families, weren't there? And we often think about the family that served the Lord in terms of going in with the sacrifices and so on. But there was a family that drove the wagons and carried the tabernacle. You know, if they hadn't been there to carry the tabernacle through, to set it up, to make sure that things happened, you know, nothing would have happened. You know, there's a need for each one. However little you think you can do to serve the Lord, there's always something that you can do, and it's taken account of. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. You know, just a few days ago, the 31st of October, The 500th anniversary was noted, wasn't it? Of that day when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, which in a sense started a reformation that has changed the face of Europe immeasurably. Perhaps we feel a lot of those changes have been undone in the last few years. But I didn't want to speak about that so much as the fact, you know, that Luther was taken to a court and he had to answer. And he was taken there and they had a table with all his writings on, and they said, "Are these pamphlets yours?" He said, "Yes, they are." They said, "Will you recant?" And he said he'd like time to think about it. So they said, "Well, we'll give you tonight and we'll reconvene in the morning." And apparently that night, Luther was in his cell and he had no sense at all that God was near to him. You might have thought at that moment of crisis in his life, he'd had a sense of God confirming him in the stand that he'd taken. And the next day, the court reconvened and they said to Luther, "Are you prepared to recant?" He said, "I'm prepared to recant if you can show me from Scripture that these things are wrong." And of course they couldn't show him from Scripture. That was one of the convictions that Luther had, wasn't it? That it was faith in Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. The Scriptures only. What did he say? "Here I stand, I can do no other." Another example to us of one who could say, as for me, he was willing to stand up and be counted. Well, we have Joshua here, don't we? "As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." There's a king called Uzziah. He was a king that served God. He was a king of Judah that was very blessed. He reigned for 52 years. But you'll remember, at the end of his reign, he sinned in coming into the house and he became a leper. And his son called Jotham took over. And it says of Jotham, you'll find it in Kings, of Jotham, that he served God, but he didn't come into the temple. And Jotham had a son, and his name was Ahaz. You know, and Ahaz was a wicked king. And he ended up nailing up the door of the house. He didn't even go in. You know, in three generations, how it changed. It changed from a man that was blessed by God, a man that was wanting to serve God, to a man who was, in a sense, he followed God, but he didn't go into the temple. To a man who was, as it were, a total apostate. How quickly, you know, things can decline. There are others we can point to in blessing. You know, what Paul could say to Timothy about his grandmother and his mother and Timothy. I don't want to just dwell on the negatives. There are positives too. But Wade, may we be encouraged. As Joshua could say, "As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." I'd just like to leave these thoughts with you tonight, brethren. We have a wonderful example in the Lord Jesus, but in thinking of these four men who were willing to stand up and say, "As for me," perhaps if there's any one thing that you can say, but if you can say it, think about it before you leave here tonight. "As for me," what is your conviction? What are you convicted about? Do you have the certainty of the things in which you've been instructed? That hymn that we started with, it finished with those words, didn't it? "And my certainty of promise is thyself, O Lord." We can draw near to the Lord Jesus. We can go into the sanctuary. But maybe, as it were, come out with that certainty in our hearts that we can say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's not just, in a sense, the householder, but it's the whole household. It's the whole household of Jacob that had to look out the idols and bury them. It's a wonderful thing if households are united. Wonderful thing if households are committed to the Lord Jesus, so that one can say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. May God bless the world.
Amen. Amen.